cleaned up my mess, Mike.
Thank you, Greg. Hey, I found my pen too. I lost my pen and I was gonna have everybody stand up and I was gonna search everybody to make sure you didn't have it. If you take your Bibles, you can open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I don't know if I can finish this chapter today. I'll try, but I think there's a lot of information left here and I'm not sure if I can cover it in 30 minutes, so. Or my usual 40, I should say, right? So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll be starting in verse 35. And before we do, let's pray. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that you've given to us. We just thank you for all those that are here. We thank you for the sunshine that's out there today, because even though it's cold, it looks good anyway. And I just pray as we continue to just study 1 Corinthians here, especially about the resurrection, you would just enlighten our hearts and our minds, help us to understand the transformation that we will all go through one day, those who place their faith in Christ. And I just pray that you'd be with me as I preach, help me to do so in a way that is understandable and in a way that we can just apply it to our lives. And I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 15:35. Paul says, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? So now, Paul, what he's doing here, he's confronting those who go around denying the resurrection. He raises two questions. One might ask if you were skeptical of the resurrection. How are the dead raised up? And with what bodies do they come? So basically, in a skeptic's mind, they would probably think things like this. How can a decayed and decomposed body be raised up? What about bodies that are burnt to ashes? People die in house fires and stuff, and they're nothing but dust by the time it gets done. What about those bodies? What about bodies that have been in the grave for hundreds and thousands of years? And what about the bodies that have been devoured and digested by wild animals? Think about that one. You know, you get eaten up by a wild animal, your body's digested, it's gone, right? So if I was a skeptic, and today, you know, this is interesting, because this is always in my mind, I wonder what's going to happen here. Today you might ask, what about organ donors and those who have received those organs? What happens to them if the rapture occurs, right? If I had somebody's heart and they get resurrected, is it going to still be in me, right? I mean, think about those things. What about the body parts that you've donated after you die to someone else? I mean, you know, what happens to them? And then the next question is with that body, with what body do they come? Would it be a body like this? In other words, are we going to have a body that's basically like the one we have? Are we going to be recognizable? Would it be a physical earthly body or a spiritual body that, it's not really material, but it gives the appearance of having an earthly body? These are questions that skeptics would ask. But really, from a human point of view, you know, from our comprehension, the resurrection of the body actually made no sense, because as Paul was saying in the beginning, people are saying, well, dead men don't rise, right? Dead men don't rise. So it didn't make sense. So those who were skeptical really saw it as impossible. In verse 36, Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So thou fool, if you look that up in the Greek, it means properly mindless, stupid, ignorant, egotistic, rash, or unbelieving, foolish or unwise. So for those skeptics, Paul does not mince his words for calling them for what they are. He calls them mindless, stupid, ignorant fools, is basically what he's saying here. What we need to understand is Paul, first of all, is not referring to those who believe in the resurrection and who generally are, you know, there is a curiosity. I mean, what are our bodies going to be like? You know, Jesus could walk through walls. He didn't have to eat. He didn't have to do, are we going to be able to do that, walk through walls? You know, so because they're saying we're going to have a body like his. So, I mean, the questions are there. What is our body going to be like? So, I mean, for those who are, you know, genuinely believe in the resurrection and have questions, those are fair questions. You know, what's going to happen? So for the skeptics, Paul has only one thing to say here. You know, your so-called intellectual doubts and your theological arguments are foolish, basically, is what he's saying. First of all, you are not asking the right questions. And secondly, you are not factoring in one powerful part of the equation, and that is God himself. So is anything impossible for God? When we read scriptures, what did God say? There's nothing impossible for him, right? So you have to factor that part in. So is it beyond the power of God to raise up the dead? Absolutely not. And of course, what he's going to say here is just look around at nature itself and you can get a partial understanding of the resurrection. You know, the amazing thing about creation, God says, you know, creation itself cries out that he exists. Creation itself glorifies him. And you know, within creation, God has made a lot of things here to help us to be able to understand who he is in our relationship to him. So the first part he's saying is, the first of which is, if a seed is not planted in the ground, he's talking about soweth, if you don't sow it, it's not quickened. So the first thing is, if a seed is not planted in the ground, it will not be quickened. So quickened means to be made alive or to give life. So a seed must first be planted in the soil. It actually must cease to be a seed before it can undergo a transformation. So Paul is going to give us an object lesson here from nature to help us have at least an idea of what the resurrection is like. Verse 36, we'll go back to that. We'll go through 37. Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain, and it may chance of wheat or some other grain. So Paul uses the natural realm here to help us to understand the resurrection of the body. When a seed is planted in the ground, he's saying that it must die, or in other words, cease to be a seed in order to rise up as a plant. So he uses wheat or some other type of grain as an example. So when you plant a seed of wheat or any type of grain in the ground, you are not planting the body that will be, but what the seed will become. In verse 38, it says, but God giveth it a body as he hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. So if you remember in the beginning in Genesis, God talked about the creation, and God created all things. When he did, he determined what they would be and what they should produce. So he created the plants. So a seed that is planted in the ground does not make itself alive. In other words, just because it's a seed, it doesn't, like you put it in the ground, all of a sudden it magically just grows. But it doesn't magically grow. What causes that seed to come alive or to transform is God's power. So in the beginning, God said, plant the seed, he quickens it, and he makes it grow. So farmers know, you know, when we plant seeds in the ground, what they're doing is they're hoping that God makes it grow. They're hoping that, you know, what comes out of that seed will be plants to feed their cows or their animals or whatever they have. So when you plant a seed of wheat or any other type of ground, in other words, you're not planting the body. So every seed is different and can only produce that which God determines. So a seed of wheat can only rise up and produce wheat. That's the way God designed it. So a seed of corn can only rise up and produce corn. Now, a seed of corn, when you plant it on the ground, it's not going to rise up as wheat. And you can't take wheat and plant it on the ground and expect to get corn. So when we look around at nature, you know, really, if we really look at nature, we should stand around in awe and look at it. It's awesome. I mean, just the way nature works. I mean, I get excited. You know, I'm not a gardener, but I like to plant a garden every year. Sometimes it comes up, sometimes it doesn't. You know, sometimes it produces. But what amazes me is that when you put that little seed in the ground and then all of a sudden the tomato plant rises up. And it only not only rises up, but it has tomatoes on it or any other thing that you plant. And it just amazes me how it grows. And so when we look around at nature, we should be able to stand at awe because, you know, what causes nature to function as it does? Is the world just running around in chaos, or is there some type of order to it? And the answer here lies in the power and the control of the one who created it. Nature can only function as God determined it to. Now, it's always amazing, again, how we can take a lifeless seed, plant it in the ground, watch it transform, and come up as come to life as a plant that produces life-giving fruit. It's amazing. So planting a seed helps us to realize that what is planted, a little seed, is not what springs up out of the ground. So the body of the plant that rises up out of the ground is entirely different from the body of the seed that you plant. Jesus said in John 12:24, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." In verse 39, Paul says, "All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory." So now Paul applies the principle to earthly bodies and heavenly bodies. Now he's including the physical bodies, spiritual bodies, and the material bodies. First, he applies it to those bodies that were made to suited to live on this earth. So human beings have one kind of flesh, Paul's saying. Animals have another kind of flesh. Birds another kind of flesh. And each has a different kind of flesh. So when you look at this and you study this, that alone tells you that evolution can't be true. Because, see, God is revealing to us that the body of a human being cannot evolve out of that of an animal. Because the flesh is different, okay? In that one type of flesh is incapable of producing or changing into another type of flesh. So you can't, out of a monkey, you can't get a man because the flesh is different. So Paul, he goes on and he says, there are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. Now, celestial refers to heavenly bodies, while terrestrial refers to earthly bodies. So here he's basically speaking about angels. Angels have been given a body that is suited for the heavenly or the spiritual realm in where they are right now, and man and all living creatures on the earth have been given a body suited to live in the material realm. Now, even the objects that do not have life differ from one another. Paul's saying the sun, the moon, the stars differ from one another, and each of them have their own splendor. And he's saying even among the stars, they're different. They're not all the same. And each one of the stars themselves differ, but yet each one has their own splendor. In 42, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So Paul, by using nature as an example, is driving home a point here concerning the resurrection. The resurrected body will be vastly different. It will be far more superior to the bodies that we now have. Paul uses the analogy of the body being much like the seed that is sown in the ground to help us to understand what the resurrection is here. The physical body is like the seed, the physical body we have now, is like the seed that is planted, and the resurrected body is going to be like the plant that the seed produces. Now, the body that is planted in the ground will be quickened, or made alive and will be raised up differently in so many ways. And so just as the plant is far superior to the seed which it produced, so will the body be. So the resurrected body will be far superior to what the body that is placed into the grave. So he's saying that it is sown in corruption. Corruption is decay, ruin, and perish. In other words, the body we have now is perishable. It decays. It goes ruins. It is raised incorruptible. And incorruptible means an unending existence. It means immortality. It means dignity. It means honor. It is sown in dishonor. And dishonor is disgrace. It's reproach. It's shame. Vile. And then it is raised in glory. In other words, dignity and honor. He says it is sown in weakness. In other words, weakness is feebleness of both mind and body. And the older we get, we realize how feeble the mind and the body gets, don't we? Right? So it's sown in weakness. Frailty, it means frailty, disease, infirmity, sickness. It is raised in power. In other words, it has, when it's raised, it'll have an abundance of ability. It'll have meaning, might, strength. So the body that we now have is subject to decay and ruin. It is a body that is now perishing. There's nothing honorable about these bodies that we now dwell in. Okay? It's susceptible to sin, disease, pain, aging, and death. And there's nothing honorable, okay, in growing old and frail and watching your body slowly decay. How many get excited when you're old, when you look in the mirror and think, ooh, don't I look good? No, there's nothing exciting about that, is there? Right? There's nothing honorable about death. Okay? Death is a result of sin, and there is nothing honorable about sin. So the body, it says, is sown in weakness. It lacks energy, and it easily grows tired and weak. Okay, the corrupted body has very little power, and it's very limited. But not so, Paul says, with the resurrected body. It will not be limited in any way. It will not want for energy and power. It will never grow old, and it will never grow weary. How many times do we watch a little boy like Caleb run around? He's 2 years old, and you think, where does he get all that energy? I mean, he's like, his battery never runs down, right? Well, that's the way we will be, except far more superior than that. Our battery will never run down. We will never run out. We will never be tired. Okay? Any more I study, and the first thing I do, I find myself doing this. I'm nodding off sleeping. Why? Because I'm weary of reading. I'm tired. But someday I'll be able to read all the time. I'll never get exhausted. Okay? Verse 44 says, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So the body we now have was created and suited for the natural realm that we now occupy. Okay, our bodies are dependent on this natural realm for its continued existence. So everything about this earth, the air we breathe, the food we eat, everything designed here is to help us to have life, because we're connected to this, the way our bodies are made. So, So the body we now have created is suited for this realm. It's not suited to exist in the world to come. In other words, there is a new world to come. It's going to be a new heaven, and it's going to be a new earth of eternity. And we're told this in Revelation 21:1. When John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So one day God is going to, when his plan is finalized, he's going to wipe everything out that you see today. This earth, the sky, heavens, everything that is in existence is going to be gone. And what he's going to replace it with is a new heaven and new earth. So our bodies are not going to be suited for this future new world that God is going to make. So the new heaven, the new earth will be a spiritual world, and therefore we will need a spiritual body to live there. And by spiritual, I don't mean something that you can't touch, okay? Because we'll be able to, we'll have bodies like ours, but it's going to be different in that they are spiritual. And so the resurrected body will be absolutely superior to the body that is placed in the grave. So here's another thing. We have a tendency to say that when we die, or you know, others die, that we will spend eternity in heaven with Jesus. While he was saved, now he's going to be with Jesus forever in heaven. Well, that's not entirely true, because if you study scriptures, you will find out that one day we will be spending eternity on the new earth, okay, where God will dwell among his people. So with the presence of God, the new earth will be like heaven, or heaven on earth. And this is told to us in Revelations 21:2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. So this is a description of the new heaven, the new earth, the new Jerusalem coming down. Where are we living? We are living on the earth. What does God do? He comes and he what? He dwells with us, right? So he will dwell with us here on the earth. So basically, heaven will be on earth. You know, so we will be in heaven, but heaven will be on the earth. So we need to understand that. So we're not just going to be up in heaven floating on clouds and playing harps all the time. God actually has a life for us after this one, with the new heaven and the new earth. So verse 45 says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven, as is the earthly. Such as are those that are also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such as they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So once again, we're reminded here that there are two representatives of the human race right now, today, okay? Adam and Christ. Now, Adam is described as the first man who was made a living soul. Now, Christ is described as the last Adam who was a life-giving spirit. Now, last implies that there will never be another representative of humanity, okay? He's not the second Adam, he is the last Adam. Adam was the first, and Christ is the last. And there's no representatives in between them. First, last, nothing in between. No more after. Okay? So Adam was the first man, it says, who was created from the dust of the earth. If you remember, God took the dust of the earth and he formed it and he breathed life into it. So we came out of the earth. Okay? Like Adam, we have a physical body like his. And one, if we remember, that based on the choice that Adam was given, could either experience life or it could experience death. And of course, because of Adam's choice, what happens to our bodies? They're corrupted. And Adam died, and because we come from him, we will all also experience death. So our bodies are corrupted, they're prone to death, and prone to decay. So, now, because Adam failed as our representative and he brought death to the entire human race, God had to provide someone else. He had to provide a new man or a new representative who could restore us to the life. So Adam brought us death. We need a new man who can all of a sudden bring us life. So unlike Adam, this new man was not created out of the dust of the earth. Remember, Adam was created. This new man was not created. And he existed in eternity. Okay, this man, this last Adam, came from heaven, we are told, to the earth. He took on a body like ours in order to be our new representative. So in order to give us the opportunity to once again be able to experience eternal life. So God the Son took on flesh. So he was heavenly. He didn't originate here on the earth. He originated from heaven. Okay, he was always there before anything was created. And he took on our body. So since we are all born of Adam, we now share his earthly body. And we are also born into what we would call the old human race, okay? The first race, the old human race, the one that comes from Adam, a race that is now under the penalty of death. Now, Jesus represents the new human race, okay? His origin was not earthly, it was heavenly. He was the God of eternity before he became a man. He offers the opportunity now to every human being to be part of this new human race and experience eternal life by placing their faith in him. Remember, it's conditional. Not everybody's saved, only those who will believe in him. Now, since he is the heavenly man, all those who belong to him will be made like him. So like we inherited Adam's body, which is corruptible, we will inherit Christ's body. So whatever Christ's resurrected body was when he was raised from the dead is the body that we're going to have ourselves one day. So just as we obtain this body we now have from the first Adam, which is an earthly body, we will also be given a spiritual body or a heavenly body like Christ, which will be suited for eternal life. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. So here, you know, the skeptics could really not see or perceive anything past this earthly existence or the earthly body that we have. Okay, Paul tells them that, guess what? There's one thing that you need to know, and that's flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which is what we are made up of, flesh and blood. Okay, the world we live in today is not like the world that all those who place their faith in Christ will live someday in the future. The new heaven and the new earth will be nothing like what it is today. In fact, if you look at it, there's not even going to be a sea. All the sea is going to be done away with. So the physical body we now have must undergo a change, and it must be made new. Now he reveals both the character and the circumstances of this change. First, he says, I'm going to tell you a mystery. And if you remember what a mystery is, it's not something we can't know, but it's something that was once hidden in the past, but now is being made known to us. He says we will not all sleep. And when he says sleep, he means that we won't all experience death. There will be a generation of believers who will not have to experience death. They will be changed at the last trump, Paul says, or what we would consider the end of the church age. The church age began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it will end when he comes to remove his church from this world and to take the church to be with him. Now Romans 11:25 says, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel Okay, Israel has been set aside for right now until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And where are the Gentiles being brought into? The church. Okay, so, and he goes on and he says, so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion this deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. So by this we can see that there will be a time, okay, there will be a Gentile. He could be walking out there now. Gentile is anybody but a Jew, remember that, right? So there could be a person out there right now that's walking around out there, and when that person becomes saved, the church age is going to end, okay? There's whether he's walking now or in the future, but there's one Gentile who will be the last Gentile saved during the church age, and when that happens, poof, the rapture is going to occur. Okay, once he's believed, the church age will come to a close. Christ will remove his church from the earth, and the age of grace is what we call that, will end. At that time, Israel will once again be used by God to prepare the world for what we call the coming tribulation, where he pours out his wrath on all the nations. Now, the removal of the church, again, is what we call the rapture, okay? It's something that every generation of believers has longed to be part of. How many of you wish that you could be part of this rapture, that you don't have to experience death, right? And that, I mean, I don't want to have to go through death if I don't have to. I would rather be changed. I'd rather be part of this. Now, both the dead in Christ, it says, and those alive when the church age comes to a close, he said, will be transformed from corruptible to incorruptible, from mortality to immortality. This is given to us a little bit more in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, but I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. In other words, those that are dead already, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now the voice, the trump of God, is the same one they're talking about. Paul said the last trump. Okay? Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So what Paul is telling us here is we've all lost loved ones, okay? But if we've lost loved ones that were saved, those loved ones are now with Jesus. But when the rapture occurs, when that last Gentile accepts Christ and Christ comes back for his church, all the people that are with him, okay, all of our lost loved ones we've lost are coming back with him at that moment. And they will receive a resurrected body. And those of us who are alive at that time will be changed. So those who belong to the church from its beginning to its end will be resurrected, and they will be given a body like Christ. So those dead and those still alive. And it will happen quickly, okay? The raising, when this happens, it says the raising of the dead and those alive will happen faster than you can blink an eye. Can you imagine being an unsaved person walking along and you're walking next to a saved person, right? And you're chit-chatting and you look away for a second, then you look back and they're gone. That's how fast it's going to be. They're going to be gone. It's like, where'd they go? Blink your eye. And it's going to happen quicker than that. So death has played an unwelcome role in all of our lives. Okay, it's taken away our loved ones. And it now terrorizes and pursues those that are still alive, waiting for the moment that it can actually claim us. Okay, death is in front of us all the time. It places fear and trembling in our hearts over the thought of losing those we love. None of us can bear losing people that we love. We lose our parents. We lose our brothers. We lose our sisters. We lose our our friends, our neighbors. And it's hard. And even the thought of losing our own life. How many people can really tell me, I'm really excited about death. I'm just waiting for it. Just an hour. Oh, good, it's death. It's about time you showed up. Nobody does that. Right? Death is all around us constantly, reminding us of how temporary and fragile this life is. And how easily death can rob us of everything that we live for. Everything that we've obtained. We're dead, it's gone. We're robbed of it. Everything we have is temporary. He says the sting of death here is fear and the dread that it holds over us. That's what the sting of death is. It holds it over us because, see, we've sinned and we've broken God's law. We cannot run or hide from death. It's all around us. We can't escape it. The law condemns us to both physical and eternal death. No one apart from Christ can escape the eternal condemnation of the law. See, the law which was supposed to bring us life, and what law are we talking about? The Ten Commandments, which we need to fulfill perfectly, okay? That, so the law that God gave us that was supposed to bring us life actually condemns us and actually allows death to take us. See, the law has no mercy or compassion. All the law does is seek justice. And what does the law demand? It demands that we be punished. See, no one can break free from the penalty of the law based on their own good works. See, under the law, we stand condemned already. And there is absolutely nothing we can do under our own strength and power to break free from the penalty of death. Nobody has defeated death yet, and nobody will. Other than Christ, okay, but I'm talking, even he experienced death, didn't he? Right? But how many of you think that you can run away from death? You can't. It's going to come knocking on your door someday. It might come knocking on your door when you walk out this door today. See, none of us have the power to break free of the condemnation of the law. Death also brings with it the judgment of God. This is another reason why death terrorizes mankind. Whether we admit it or not, there is something deep down inside all of us where we know that one day we're going to stand before God in judgment. And we're going to be held accountable for how we've lived this life. Now, those who deny Christ all fear what's waiting for them beyond the grave. People who don't know Christ, they don't know what is beyond the grave. They don't know what to expect, but they're afraid of it. Okay? The law condemns us, and every time we violate God's law, death is there whispering in our ears that, you know what? You deserve to die. Verse 57, but thanks be to God, which giveth us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So Paul reminds us in these verses that we have hope. We have been given a way to have victory over death. Now, Christ dying for our sins does not stop us from experiencing the physical death, okay? But it does guarantee that death cannot keep our bodies in the grave. In that area, we will have the victory over death in the end. Now, this victory can only come through Jesus Christ, who alone has conquered death. Only through repentance and placing your faith in Christ, who died in our stead to pay the penalty for our sins, okay, and for Adam's transgression, because that's where it started, Adam's transgression, and for the sins that we commit personally, because we all commit sins. Sometimes we call them mistakes. Sometimes we say we're only human, but those are words for saying that, yes, I'm a sinner. We want to kind of sugarcoat it instead of just saying, yeah, I'm a sinner.
Oh, everybody makes mistakes.
Yep, they do. So the promise of the resurrection should encourage us to stand fast in the sin-dominated world, Paul's telling us. It should encourage us to devote ourselves to obeying God's word. It should encourage us to live life the way that God created us to live it. It should encourage us to share the gospel, no matter what the cost, with others, knowing that all those who perish apart from Christ will suffer for eternity. You know, Satan wants to scare us. He wants to make us, cause us fear of sharing Christ with others. He wants to silence us. But if we really believe what we believe, and we really believe Christ is who he is, and we really believe that the only way that you can get there is through Christ, then I would think that we would have enough love for people that we'd want to share it. Doesn't matter how they take it. You know, we have to do it wisely. We don't have to just run out in the street right now. I want everybody to run out on the street corner and I want you to start saying. You don't have to do it that way. But God brings people into our lives every day, each of us individually, that he gives us an opportunity and opens up doors where we can share Christ with others. So we need to be encouraged and realize that this, and Paul's saying that we should not let anything move us. Don't let anything scare us. Don't let the government beat you down so your mouths are silent, because we notice today that the government wants to silence the church. They want you to keep your faith in these four corners. It's okay to be a Christian in here, but don't you dare be one when you walk out those doors. Right? Don't be scared. Don't let nothing move you. Don't let anything stand in the way of your faith. Why? Knowing that everything that we do to honor and glorify God is not in vain. We know the truth. The truth is right here. The truth sets us free. There's nothing that, when we follow God's word, when we obey it, it's not in vain. What is in vain is when we don't. When we don't do what God, anything that we do in this life that we separate God from, that's all in vain. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can look into your word. And Father, I do pray, and that again, to everyone here, I ask that the Holy Spirit would enlighten their hearts and their minds. Help them to understand that you are God, that you've been here. Before anything existed, there was only you. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We are your creation. Help us to understand also that we are fallen. When we look around at the world and we wonder why everything is so evil and why everything's bad, why man can't solve his own problems, well, you've told us in the Bible, because we've rebelled against you. And because of our rebellion, we deserve to be punished. But yet at the same time, Father, help us to realize that you sent your Son. God the Son became a man. And he paid the penalty on that death. And we have Easter coming up. And to think of everything that Christ suffered on that cross and going to that cross because he loved us so much. And he wanted to help us to realize that he died for our sins. And that by placing our faith in him, because he paid the penalty of our sins, that we can have his righteousness. Help us to understand that. Because the world wants to convince us that you don't exist. The world wants us to convince us that there's no life after death. There's no devil. There's no heaven. There's no hell. But your word tells us differently. So help us to just enlighten our hearts and minds, because we know that all who do place their faith in you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you are, and you always will be, and that one day all of us will stand in judgment before you. And so I just pray that we understand this. In Jesus' name, amen.